And before we come to God's word, let's open with a word of prayer. Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come to worship your great and holy name. We plead your promise, Lord, that where two or three are gathered in your name, there in the midst of them, you are there. And so, claiming that promise, Lord, we look for and we expect to receive your free grace. And so, Lord, we pray you would now fulfill your promise and show us something of your matchless glory. We ask this in precious, Jesus' precious and saving name. This is the first in a series, Jesus and the Woman at the Well. Our text for tonight is verses 1 through 10. First, I want to say I am deeply indebted to commentaries by D.A. Carson, Leon Morris, F.F. Bruce, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Herman Ritterbos. There were many others, but these were the most helpful. My question to you tonight is, do you love mysteries? When I was a boy, our family would gather in the evening and listen to the radio. This was, of course, before the age of television. One of my favorite programs was called I Love a Mystery. And that got me interested in reading mysteries. And so I soon discovered the locked room mysteries of John Dixon Carr and the writings of Agatha Christie, especially her book, And Then There Was None. And so to this day, I still love good mysteries. Now, the dictionary defines the word mystery as something kept secret that is compelling and intriguing. Professor John Murray, he says the very first mystery is the incarnation. And when you think of that, you think of the eternal Son of God, the one who is immortal, the one who is infinite, leaving heaven and coming down into human flesh to be born of a babe. And he's not limited at all by being in the form of a babe. He sustains and watches over and ordains everything that comes to pass in the entire universe. Every single thing. And also, even in the form of a babe, he continues to do God's will. In your reading of Scripture, it's amazing how often Jesus says, I've come to do the Father's will. Over and over again, he says that. Another mystery would be, of course, the mystery of the Trinity. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God. In John 14:23, we have there Jesus speaking. And he says, those who believe in me, God the Father will love him, and we will come and make our home in him. How does he do that? What a mystery that is. Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 6, we have the words, the mystery of Christ has been revealed. 1 Timothy 3:16, we're told, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. And of course, Paul asked for prayer in Ephesians 6:19, saying, I boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. I might add, John Flavel wrote a book called The Mystery of Providence. If you haven't read it, sell your bed and buy it. Now, the passage of Scripture we have been reading here in John chapter 4 might be called the mystery of the woman at the well, for it is certainly mysterious in many ways. Keep in mind the fact that Jesus kept secret from his disciples that he was traveling to a particular spot to meet a particular person who was not a Jew and who was not a man. So let's examine this mystery more closely. Well, when we read the first three verses of John chapter 4, and I urge you to open up God's Word and do that, we see that even at this early date in Christ's public ministry, the Pharisees, of course, the religious leaders in Israel, had begun investigating Christ's ministry. And this was because, we're told, more people were now following Jesus than were following John the Baptist. And Jesus had also openly condemned the Pharisees' hypocritical practices in his teaching. So their opposition against him was just beginning to mount. It's interesting. In verse 1, the ESV has the words, "Now when Jesus learned." The New American Standard Bible and the New King James Version says it this way, "Therefore, when the Lord knew." The word "therefore" connects us to the preceding chapter 3, verse 26, that tells us that some of John the Baptist's disciples were complaining that more and more people, they were all going to Jesus to be baptized, is what they said to John. And this is, of course, what the Pharisees took note of, that Jesus had become more popular than John the Baptist. The ESV says that Jesus learned of the Pharisees' interest in him. Now, the word "learned" can be taken that Jesus learned from outside sources that the Pharisees had taken interest in him, that Jesus had heard about this, that someone told Jesus this. And there's no hint here in the Word of God that Jesus has ever been informed of this, although that's possible. The word "knew," however, "when the Lord knew," has for me the meaning that his knowing it is from the omniscience of as God. And we're frequently told in Scripture that Jesus knew the thoughts of his enemies. And that, of course, means he also knows the thoughts of his people. And that includes you and me. It certainly teaches us, doesn't it, that nothing is spoken of, nothing is ever talked about, no matter how secretly that talking is done, that Christ does not know about it. Nothing can be hidden from him. Jesus leaving Judea then was intended to avoid the plans of the Pharisees against him. If he had remained in Judea, it is likely he would have been arrested, possibly with John the Baptist, and put to death before the appointed time. But his hour had not yet come. He had a great deal more work to do, so he withdrew from Jerusalem and traveled to Galilee, where his ministry would attract less public attention. Verse 4 tells us he had to pass through Samaria. That is, to get to Galilee, he had to pass through Samaria. Now, there were three routes a traveler could take to go from Judea to Galilee, but only one went through Samaria. The shortest route to Galilee was straight through Samaria, and then it was only a three-day journey. The stricter Jews disliked the Samaritans so intensely that they took either of the two longer routes, And that way they bypassed Samaria completely, avoided the area. Now it's interesting, the literal translation of verse 4, according to a number of the writers, is this. It was needful that Jesus pass through Samaria. As I said, the ESV says he had to pass through Samaria. And this could mean in order to get to Galilee, he had to pass through Samaria because it lay between Judea and Galilee. If Judea is my elbow and Galilee is my fist, Samaria is my forearm. In order to get through, you have to go through Samaria. So by then, that means that it was a geographical necessity that he has to go through Samaria. But we've already seen it wasn't a geographical necessity. There were two other routes Jesus could have taken with his disciples. The New King James Version reads, he needed to go through Samaria. Now, the word needed is interesting because it speaks of something being a compelling necessity. The idea being it was essential that Jesus passed through Samaria. Now, why was this essential for Jesus to do? Well, you might say there might have been a time element involved. And so he was in a rush to get to Galilee, get there as soon as possible. Verse 40 tells us Jesus stayed two more days in Samaria before going on to Galilee, so he wasn't in a rush to get to Galilee at all. Well, then why did he have to go through Samaria? Why did Jesus need to pass through Samaria? Why was it essential? Why was it a necessity? Because it was the plan of God. Because it was the will of God. Because it was a spiritual necessity. In God's plan, the Father sends the Son to seek out those who would worship him in spirit and truth. Verse 23, as we read, told us that. So Jesus has come as the light of the world, and it is imperative, please get that, that Jesus, this light, shines out to others, not just Jews. So in order for this to come about, Jesus has to break down the bitterness that divided the two nations. And the time for this barrier to come down was right now, at this well, beginning with this woman. You see, God loves Samaritans as well as Jews. And so it was necessary that the Son of God go through Samaria and meet the needs of the Samaritans. John 10:16, Jesus says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock. One shepherd." Again, I want to repeat, Jesus only does God's will. Hebrews 10:7, "I have come to do your will, O God." And it is God's will, get that, it is God's will that he not only avoid the Pharisees and leave Judea, it is also God's will that he meet this Samaritan woman at a well in Sychar. So this is no accidental meeting between the two. Do you realize God has planned this meeting between the two since before the foundation of the world? Do you realize that? It was God's will that these Samaritans that were so hated should hear the gospel of his grace from the lips of his own dear Son. Now, I'm going to come back to this later on. Now, if Jesus and his disciples had left at daybreak, they would have arrived at Jacob's well, a distance of about 40 miles, in about a day and a half. And that would have been about the sixth hour, or noontime, the hottest time of the day. Verse 8 tells us Jesus had sent his disciples to nearby Sychar to buy provisions. And so, weary from his journey and the heat of the day, he sits down beside the well. Now, you might notice that at this point, Jesus doesn't say to his disciples, "Now, you're going to be going for a while. time to get into Sychar, the time to get back again. Why don't you get me a drink of water right now before you leave? Ah, but he doesn't do that. Why doesn't he do that? Because he knows there's a woman coming, and he plans to ask her for that very important drink of water. Now, we also learn from this word weary that our Lord had a body exactly like ours. When our Lord became flesh, he took on a nature like our own in all things except for sin. He grew from infancy to youth and from youth to a grown man, just like you and me. And just like you and me, he felt hunger. He felt pain. He was thirsty here. He needed sleep. And as we see here, he also knew what it was to be weary. It's interesting. Since he was without sin, he would not be open to sickness or death because they would lead to death. But Jesus could not come down with cancer. Jesus was not going to die of pneumonia. There was no sickness or disease that was going to take Jesus because he was sinless. But he was open to be killed. He's a human. And so as a human, he was able to die. And so, of course, we know he willingly gave up his life for his people. But sickness and disease, he was not and could not be subject to it. We saw in the wilderness, he was hungry. We saw on the cross, he was thirsty. And here at the well, he was weary. But think about that. Here at the well, we have the one who created the entire universe is sitting here, and he's weary, and he's sitting alongside of a well in Samaria. The one who has created the water in the well is waiting patiently for one who's going to come so he could ask her for a drink of water. In verses 6 and 7, we notice Jesus was there first at the well and already seated when the woman came. Now, in that ancient world, women were terribly despised. We today hardly realize the extent to which women were excluded from important aspects of religion and life. Women were not allowed to study law, which meant they were cut off from education because the law was studied in the rabbinic schools. On top of that, women were not educated, get this, because rabbis thought it was a sin to educate a woman. Men would rarely speak to women in public, even if they were married to them. Single men never spoke to a woman and absolutely never, ever would touch a single woman. But above all, rabbis, and that is what Jesus was thought to be, they observed these rules scrupulously. And so this makes Jesus' conversation with the woman all the more remarkable. And it also explains the woman's surprise, for she isn't just a Samaritan. She's a Samaritan woman. And it also explains the disciples' astonishment in verse 27. The surprising for them there is not that Jesus would ask her for a drink of water. The surprising thing for them is that he would even speak to her. So Jesus here, as we can see, is crossing many boundaries. But also from this, we can see that Christianity has been the overriding power that has liberated woman and has given her a standing that she never had before. One of the central themes of the gospel is that in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, and there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29, which means from the standpoint of salvation, from the standpoint of obtaining these great blessings that Christ bestows, which is the gift of God and living water, the distinction between male and female is gone. It's absolutely gone. So this story reminds us that Christ's blessings of salvation are open to all. They're available to all types of people, Jew and Gentile, slave or free, male or female. Now, there's something here I really want you to see, and that is the unexpectedness of what is about to happen. I want you to see that this day is just an ordinary day in this woman's life. She has her house to look after. We don't even know how many in her family she has to provide water for. But we do know that she has to draw water for her family on a daily basis. It was a responsibility for all the women of that day to draw water for their families. And we don't know how far she has to walk to get the water. There must have been a considerable distance. I say that because verse 15 tells us she thinks that drawing water is hard work and hot work, where she has to travel to the well and back in the blazing sun. Morning and evening seems to be the time that women come to draw the water. In this way, they avoided the Mediterranean heat, and so they usually came in groups. Now realize this. This woman intentionally chooses to come to this particular well when there are other wells much closer to her village. And then she chooses the sixth hour to draw water, which is noontime, which is the hottest part of the day. Finally, she doesn't come to the well with the other woman. She comes alone. Why does she choose to do her task this way? We're not told, but probably to avoid the other woman. Her immoral lifestyle has given her a bad reputation. Jesus' words to her in verse 18 tells us she already had six of the men in the village as husbands or in other ways. So the other women would have had little love for her. She had broken the morals of her community. And so with the kind of shame that makes her choose this well, the one that is farthest from the village and the hottest part of the day, because why? She thinks this well will be deserted and she'll be alone. Yes, she does the choosing. Yes. But it's all in God's plan. And so she comes unknowingly to this well where Jesus sits waiting for her. She comes here on this ordinary day to draw water like she's done it 1,000 times before. She certainly doesn't expect this day to be any different. Just another boring, humdrum day for her. She's not thinking of anything but being alone. That's what she wants. But all of a sudden, something happens. There is this encounter that changes her life completely. And after this encounter, she is never going to be looking to be alone ever again. Notice she's not seeking God here, but God is seeking her. Jesus is seeking her. It reminds us of Isaiah 65:1. It says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. And what is true for this Samaritan woman is also true for you and me and everyone who is a child of God. Jesus said in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And this is when you and I were chasing after the things of this world. You and I were indifferent to God, never giving Jesus a thought, let alone any serious thought about our own soul. Philippians 3:12, this is the New American Standard Bible's version, says this: Christ Jesus laid hold of us. That is, he took hold of you and me. He got our attention. He brought his light to our dark understanding that we might receive the truth and be saved by it. And that is what our Lord is doing here in John chapter 4. He was found by this Samaritan woman who was not seeking him. And that's the way our Lord works. Do you realize that? It works like that all the time. It worked that way with Abraham, who was an idolater when the Lord appeared to him while he was still in Mesopotamia. He was an idolater. He wasn't seeking the Lord at all. The Lord sought Abraham. He did the same with Jacob, the deceiver, when he fled from the anger of his brother Esau. He wasn't seeking the Lord when suddenly the Lord spoke to him in a dream. And afterwards, Jacob said, "Surely the Lord was in this place, and I did not know it." The Lord sought Jacob. And it was the same with Moses. He wasn't seeking the Lord when he was going about his duties as a shepherd, and the Lord got his attention. How did the Lord get his attention? The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire that came out of the midst of a bush. The Lord said to Moses, "Don't you come one step closer, Moses. This is holy ground." He got the attention of Saul of Tarsus, who was on his way to persecute the followers of Jesus, when the risen Christ took hold of Paul, who was most certainly not seeking the Lord. The Lord sought Paul. In each instance, the Lord was found by those who were not seeking him at all. And so it was with you and me. If you're in Christ today, it is because he took hold of you and me when we were unconscious of our deep need and had no desire whatsoever for a Savior. The Lord was found by you and me when we were not seeking him at all. What a merciful, loving God we have. Now, this question might be asked, since the reason he was traveling through Samaria was to bring the gospel to the hated Samaritans. You might ask the question, is that the best way to accomplish this goal, speaking to a Samaritan woman? A woman think he could have gone into the village himself, could have met with the village leaders in their temple, could have preached the gospel to all of them, and with his preaching, he could have evangelized that entire village, and the gospel would then quickly spread throughout all of Samaria. But that wasn't God's plan. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Jesus doesn't go near the religious leaders. He travels a day and a half to meet a woman, a Samaritan woman, a notorious adulterous woman, to bring the gospel to a needy people. That is God's plan. She knows nothing about the meeting, and neither does his disciples. Jesus had planned to get to this specific well at this specific time to meet this specific woman because it was the plan of God to save the Samaritan people through the testimony of this woman. Now, once again, this was no accidental meeting. This woman is going to meet her Savior at this exact moment. And so do you see it? Even the smallest of our actions are directed and overruled by the providence of God for our good, always for our good. It was no accident that the Midianites were passing by when Joseph's brothers were ready to kill Joseph. And it wasn't a coincidence that these Midianites were on their way to Egypt. There was no accident that Pharaoh's daughter chose that moment to go down to the river to bathe. And it wasn't an accident she saw the basket that held the baby Moses floating among the bulrushes. And it was no accident at the very time Mordecai and all the Jews were in imminent danger of being killed. And on that very night, King Ahasuerus could not sleep. So he sat up. We're told he chose to read his court records. And there he read how in the past Mordecai himself had foiled an assassination attempt on him, the king. He saved the king's life. Mordecai had saved his life, and he's reading about that in a sleepless night. And so this sleepless night led to the sparing of the lives of God's people. It teaches us God sometimes uses our sleepless nights. And so we see then by the scriptures, there are no accidents in a world that is presided over by a living and reigning God. But there's something else we must see. And this is not accidental either. And that is our Lord has contrived all of these circumstances so he can talk with this woman alone. There can be no distractions. That's why he sends the disciples away to get food. He could have kept Peter, James, and John there to talk about while he's waiting for the woman to come and get the water. No. And even they could have protected him because it could be dangerous for a Jew to go through Samaria. Some of the Samaritans didn't like that. But he doesn't do that. He knew the disciples would be a distraction. So he gets rid of the disciples. Jesus must be alone with this woman because he also knew she would be alone. So here is this woman, we don't even know her name, who comes to this particular well because it's the furthest from her home during the hottest part of the day because she wants to be alone. She doesn't want to endure the looks of the woman from her village. And so she expects to be alone. I want you to get that. She expects to be alone. But as she approaches, she sees Jesus is sitting by the well. So now she knows she won't be alone. And so she has a decision to make. Does she go back to a well closer to her village and hope that no women from her village would be there? Or does she continue on to this well? I think this remarkable, intelligent woman who we're going to see is also theologically discerning, saw the one sitting by the well was only a man and thought to herself, no problem. She had dealt with men all of her life, and so one more man would be no problem at all. Now, she might have seen the disciples walking toward her village and noticed from their clothing that they were Jews. The Jews wore tassels on the fringes of their clothing. So she might think if this man sitting at the well is with them and is also Jewish, she's nothing to worry about because Jews don't speak to Samaritans. And now she thinks, great, I'm great. It's just going to be just like being alone. And so she doesn't turn back. And Jesus sitting there, no, she won't. How does he know this? Because he arranged it all. He has singled out this nameless woman and arranged all of the many providences involved so he can meet her alone at this specific well, at this specific time. And so we must not miss this personal element. Our Lord deals with this woman alone, which means he deals with her personally. And by the way, that's the way he deals with you and me. There must be this personal element in your faith and mine. It has to be personal in your salvation and mine. You're not saved in crowds. You are saved individually. God may save a great number of people in the same worship service, but it is always intensely personal and individual. Living a moral, upright life does not make you a Christian. There must be a personal knowledge of God. There must be a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. When God, by His Spirit, speaks to your heart, He is speaking to you alone. Nothing may be happening to anybody else. That's okay. Don't be concerned with that. He's speaking to you alone. When I was a boy, my Sunday school teacher, Mr. Alexander Ross, took our class to an evangelistic service. The sermon was very powerful, and there was an invitation at the end to come to Christ. We didn't have to walk forward. He just said, raise your hand. There would be a meeting afterwards with those who would raise their hand. So just raise your hand. Just raise your hand. And I can remember very clearly there was a battle going on for my soul, and I knew it. Everyone's heads were bowed as the speaker was praying. Satan was saying to me, what in the world are you thinking of? This isn't even your choice. This isn't even your church. What are you thinking of raising your hand here? It's not your church. Wait till you get to your own church and do it in your own church. Don't do it here. Don't do it now. And what are the other guys in your class going to think? What are they going to think of you raising your hand? I realized, as I said, this was truly a battle for my soul, and I thank God that I was able to realize that. Satan saying, don't raise your hand. Keep your hand down. In my mind, Satan was speaking to me, Lord, calling me to come to Him, come to Him. And I actually realized by God's grace how tremendously important this decision was, and so with fear and trembling, I raised my hand. Instantly, the fellow next to me poked me in the ribs and said, what are you doing? Now we all have to raise our hands. And they all did. But a great comfort came upon me because I knew that Jesus, by His Spirit, had spoken personally to me. He had spoken to me alone. And so just like this woman at the well, Jesus has singled out each one of you so He can meet with you personally here tonight. It seems that Jesus needed to go through Franklin Square tonight. And so He arranged all of the many providences so He could meet with you individually at this specific time. It wasn't an accident that He met with this woman, and it's not an accident that He's meeting with you right now here tonight. For this woman, her meeting with Jesus was the beginning of a new life. She will come to Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. I want you to see that, and I want you to see that she comes just as she is. She will receive Christ's gift of salvation. She'll receive eternal life. She'll receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is the living water, just as she is. She'll become a new creation in Christ Jesus, just as she is. The old way of life will be gone. All things will be new. And I want to emphasize she came to Christ just as she was. She came right then and there. No waiting to improve herself. No waiting to clean up her life. And she had a life to clean up. No. No waiting to be a better person. No waiting until she felt worthy. She came just as she was. One writer, hymn writer, expresses it this way. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand and wonder at such mercy that calls me as I am. For hands that should discard me hold wounds that tell me, come. Beneath the cross of Jesus, My unworthy soul is one. Let me close with an illustration of this. There was a young woman who had been brought up in a Christian home but had never been able to respond to the gospel personally. She understood the faith, but she could not come to Christ because she considered herself unworthy. One Sunday, she wandered into a small church and sat down in the back pew. She was almost without hope and hardly listening to what was being said when suddenly, right in the middle of his sermon, the preacher stopped and, pointing his finger right at her, said, "You, miss, sitting there at the back, you can be saved now. You don't need to do anything." His words, by God's grace, spoke powerfully to her heart. She believed immediately, and there came upon her a wonderful sense of peace and real joy. Something for you and I to realize, if you're in Christ tonight, if we're witnessing for Christ, we must never give the impression that a person must first become worthy of the gospel. No, that is Satan's lie. He wants you to wait until you're a better person. He wants you to improve yourself first. He wants you to be a better person. He's saying to you, wait, don't come to Christ now. You can't come to Christ now. You're not worthy. That's what Satan says. That very night, Charlotte Elliott went home and wrote this hymn that starts, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come, I come." Dear friends, is that not intensely personal? Listen to stanzas 2, 3, and 5. "Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about," that's the way I was, "with many a doubt, many a conflict, many a bout, no, fightings with ears, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, will welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe. O Lamb of God, I come, I come." Is that not simple? It's just come as you are. The question I must ask, or I would be remiss, is, as Christ sees your heart tonight, have you come? Have you come to Christ just as you are? To those of us who belong to Christ, who are united to Christ, Jesus wants to speak with us also personally. That's through prayer and his holy word. He wants you to meet with him personally every day, today and every day, right throughout your life, right up to eternity, when you will be with him and see him face to face. But if you are a child of God, if you belong to Christ, this is your song tonight. Listen to this. I close with this. "Oh, when I stand mid yonder shining throng, and on fair Canaan's coast my Savior see, I'll add this chorus to my swelling song. He loved me, and he gave himself for me." Amen and amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for this time. Pray that you would bless our meditation to all of our hearts tonight. Lord, may we lay it up in our hearts, and may you enable us to practice it in our lives. Help us to realize, Lord, the reality of your coming judgment and the reality of the truth of the gospel and your gracious offer of salvation through the atoning death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to tell those we come in contact with that it's all of God's free grace and undeserved, and that they need to come to Christ just as they are and receive the gift of God, where Jesus has paid the price. Lord, may we always give evidence that we are not our own, but we've been bought with a price, and therefore we glorify you, our God and Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord. I ask all this in Jesus' precious and saving name. Now respond.